When we last left Elijah, last week we were looking at chapter 19, and remember, Elijah was dejected, and he was hopeless, and he was depressed, and he was afraid, right? And he ran away. He fled to Mount Horeb, and there God met him and recommissioned him and sent him back to Israel to keep up this job, and then sent him to recommission, sort of, or to commission the next generation that's going to continue this battle against Baal and Baal worship in Israel. And what happens is, in 1 Kings, the focus shifts as Elijah meets up with Elisha at the end of chapter 19. The focus at the rest of the book here shifts from Elijah to Ahab. And we get three chapters in a row where each chapter focuses on Ahab and something really, really stupid he does or disobedient he does. And it's sort of portraying for us the downfall of Ahab in these three stories. So in chapter 20, which we've kind of passed over, I'll summarize it for you. In chapter 20, Ahab and Israel go to war against Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. And they actually fight twice. And God has Israel surprisingly win, just to show the power of his name, that he is God alone, and to make his name known among the nations. Ahab captures Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, and he's supposed to kill him because this is a judgment on Syria for their evil, and he's committed to destruction. This is the job he has to do, is to bring justice on behalf of God. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he makes a peace treaty with the enemy of God and treats him kindly, enters a covenant with him, and lets him go. And a prophet of God, don't know who his name is, but he comes and announces to Ahab, because you did this, you broke the command of God, you essentially sided with God's enemies, your life is going to be taken from you. So chapter 20 ends, and we're like, oh, Ahab's going to die. Kind of expecting that to be the next thing that happens, but it's not quite yet. Chapter 21, our text we just read, but then the next story, the third in sort of the trilogy, chapter 22, he shows disdain for the words of a prophet, and he dies in battle, right? And now here in chapter 21, the middle of these three stories, which is where we're going to focus, he and Jezebel have this man murdered so that they could take possession of his vineyard. And it's a contrast passage between the wickedness of Ahab and the faithfulness of this man, Naboth, who's otherwise an unknown nobody. And this is where we're going to focus on this contrast. We see that the unrighteous kill the righteous. Horrible miscarriage of justice, but the true owner of the vineyard is aware, and he actually has the last word. And in that way, chapter 21 could be taken as representative of all of 1 and 2 Kings. Wicked kings do what they want, they disobey, they oppress God's own people, they oppose the covenant, they violate the covenant of God. They act in all the ways they're not supposed to, but God knows, God sees. His hand guides the course of history, and he will bring justice and righteousness in his timing and in his way. And that's sort of all of 1 and 2 Kings, isn't it? Wicked kings doing awful things, oppressing God's people, and yet God sees, God knows, and God guides the course of history. And so chapter 21 teaches us that wickedness and corruption may win the day, but God is sovereign. He sees, he knows, and he will right the wrongs of this world. He will bring justice in his time. So here's how the story begins. Verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Okay, let's pause there. So the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, is the city of Samaria. But Ahab has a palace in Jezreel as well. And so right beside that palace is a vineyard owned by this otherwise unknown guy named Naboth. And Ahab wants the vineyard for himself, and he's willing to trade for it. He's willing to pay for it. And this seems reasonable, right? He's going to pay good money for the vineyard. Except there's two hints here, two problems that tell us this isn't a good idea. Number one, in ancient Israel, nobody owned land in the way that we would think of owning land, right? You know, you can buy a house and then you can, fix it up and flip it and sell it. And then you can buy a different house. You can move from Tawasin to Surrey to Kamloops. There's no moral imperatives here. That's just, that's just fine. We do that. We buy and sell homes. I mean, not anyone under 40, but, older people, they do that. But in ancient Israel, the land didn't belong to people. It's God's land. It's God's land, and God allocated the land in the covenant to the tribes, clans, and families. So this plot of land, I can't just sell it, buy this investment property and flip it for a good profit, and that didn't happen. Because this land is my family's land that God gave us and is sort of leased to us in a sense. Everything is in trust. It's God's land that he gave them. And so people didn't have really the right to just be flipping properties and buying and selling, accumulating, and you get certain guys that own a whole bunch and they're just buying more and more property. That didn't happen. That wasn't supposed to happen. A particular plot of land belonged to a family forever. It was only in cases of extreme poverty, a family really runs into some difficulty, maybe there's some deaths of some family members that can't work the land like they used to, they're in great poverty, that they would sell the land to someone else. But even then, every 50 years, when you got to the year of Jubilee, all the land was supposed to revert back to the original owners. So even in the case where you were in a real dire situation and sold the land to your neighbor or someone like that, you're just really selling it to them for whatever's left in the 50 years. Maybe it's 15 more years or something like that. And then your family gets that land back. So it's not supposed to be sold. It's supposed to stay in the family forever because it's God's land and it's been leased or trusted to a family. And so while we go, what's the big deal if Naboth sells his land? It is a big deal. Because God has entrusted that land to Naboth and his family, his generations. And so he's not to sell it. It would be a violation of the covenant. And Ahab here has a very pagan view of the land, of the promised land, that he sees it very differently. He's thinking it the way the nations think of it. You can buy and sell property as you see fit. I want it. I'm going to buy it. That's not the way God's land works. The second problem is a little bit more subtle. And it's only kind of as we examine the particular words used and how they get used in the rest of the Old Testament that it should raise some alarm bells for us. And the clue is in the language used for what Ahab wants to do with the land, right? He says, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Okay, the word vegetable garden is very unique in the Old Testament. It only appears one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in Deuteronomy 11:10. Where there's a contrast in that passage between Egypt, which is called a vegetable garden, same word, and the promised land, which is a land that God cares for, the Lord cares for. That's what Deuteronomy 11:10 is saying. Egypt is a vegetable garden. In contrast with that is the promised land, which the Lord cares for. And in fact, often the image of a vineyard is symbolic for Israel. Like, you think of Isaiah 5 and different places where the parable or the image of Israel is a vineyard. And so all of a sudden, as we think about this idea that he's going to buy a vineyard, rip it apart, and plant a vegetable garden is rich with symbolism and meaning. This is actually not about grapes and carrots and wine or cucumbers and what's better. This is a king who wants to make Israel into a nation like Egypt. He's ripping apart the vineyard, it's often an image for Israel, to plant a vegetable garden, which the only time we have that phrase is a reference to Egypt. And so I think it's not just about the vineyard. This is symbolic of what he's doing to the whole country, is that Ahab is trying to make Israel no longer unique in God's covenant people, but he's trying to turn them into one of the pagan nations like one of their neighbors. He is trying to bring them out of the promised land or to turn the promised land into a nation like Egypt. Ahab is trying to undo the Exodus, the great salvation of God. Do you see how evil this is? It's not really about carrots. This is about the uniqueness of Israel and their covenant with God and trying to erase it all and turn them into another pagan nation. Now, given Elijah's complaint in chapter 19 when he said, like, he's the only one who fears the Lord, right? And we said, well, that's not true, Elijah. You're overreacting. We might be a little bit surprised here by Naboth. Like, who is this guy who fears the Lord and refuses the king? Like, here's a man who fears the Lord. Here's a man who stands up for what's right. He gets told, sell me your land. And he's like, it's not an option because the Lord forbids it. And since the Lord forbids it, it is forbidden. It's not even something I'm considering, right? Notice how for Naboth, it doesn't matter what his feelings are. It doesn't matter what his opinion is. It doesn't matter what he thinks about it. It's not relevant. Has God spoken to the issue? Yeah, actually he has. He forbids it. That's all I need to know. If God has forbidden it, it's not even something I can consider. Here's a man who fears the Lord more than he fears the king. If God has spoken, my hands are tied. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey God. And come what may, personal opinion, doesn't matter. That in fact I might make a tidy profit off this, doesn't matter. Is this a good deal for me? Doesn't even consider it. God has spoken on this issue. Therefore, that it's final for me. It's final. You know, many Christians, we claim to follow the Bible, but we do so only selectively, right? God has spoken, but it's not really a big deal on this issue, right? God has spoken, but come on, it's 2019, right? As if the calendar is a good refutation of the will of God. God didn't see it coming, right? The calendar's going to change and we're going to outlive his word. God has spoken, but that was for then, not for now. If we only obey God when it's like convenient and lines up with what we want, we're not obeying, are we? Like, we're trying to be in charge. We're just manipulating his word to help us when we want it. If you only obey God, or I should say, if your reading of the word, God never disagrees with you, you're not reading it right. And if when you're reading the Bible, you only obey when he tells you what you want to obey, you're not obeying, right? Even my kids on their worst days obey some of the things I say, but if they only obey the ones they want to obey, that's not obeying. So we here in Naboth, we see a man who actually fears the Lord, which means he does what he's told by the Lord, even if it's dangerous for him, even if it's not going to go well for him, and it doesn't. Right? He ends up dead at the end of the text. He may have personally benefited greatly. Like maybe trading his vineyard or selling his vineyard would have been a great deal. Supply and demand. He can ask the king's rich. He could ask anything. He could get a great deal. It doesn't matter. He fears the Lord. He does what's right, even if it hurts him, and it will hurt him. But Naboth is probably among those 7,000 whom God told Elijah had never and will never bow the knee to Baal. He's a man of integrity who puts God first in all things, no matter the cost. And this is going to be a stark contrast to what we're going to see out of the king and his wife. Look at verse 4. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab seems to have all the emotional maturity of a four-year-old, doesn't he? Right? Like, give me what I want. Give it to me. Give it. I want it. And then he doesn't get what he wants, so he goes to his room and he buries himself in his blanket and refuses to come out for dinner. Anyone else raising a King Ahab here? Have you seen this before? Yeah, it sounds super, super familiar to me. Jezebel doesn't seem impressed by her husband's inability to do what it takes to get the job done. She tells him to smarten up, eat his dinner, and she'll do it. And so what does she do? Verse 8, here's what she does. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city, and she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So I find this so incredibly depressing. I don't know about you. Like, it's just so incredibly, the wickedness, the corruption, the injustice, like, so many people are in on this. Like, it's not just one person. Like, so many people are colluding in this corrupt miscarriage of justice and participate in this. Jezebel's plan is to falsely accuse Naboth, have him executed on false charges, two worthless men, you know, accusing him of cursing God and king, therefore committing both blasphemy and treason. With two witnesses is what's required to establish a charge, and so they have what they need. Notice the command compliance formula, sort of geek out on you, that's what it's called. We've seen this a number of times in 1 Kings where it feels really repetitive. You're like, why is he saying that? But a command is given in detail, and then it uses all the same words to show us that the command was followed, and you're like, this is really repetitive storytelling, but it's a technique of the ancient, you know, of the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament to show us when perfect obedience happens, right? Normally, so far in our life of Elijah, we've seen this many times, but we've seen this, God commands and Elijah does it. And we see like the full command of God, and then we see using almost the exact same words, Elijah doing it. So what's interesting here is we see again a command compliance formula, but this time it's Jezebel's word. Jezebel's word is perfectly obeyed by the worthless men and the city officials and all the... They follow her word like Elijah follows God's word. And so we see how complicit they are, how involved they are. It's so disgusting. She's working the system, isn't she? Like, she has no desire to obey the law of God, right? She's manipulating it to get what she wants. Like, she needs two witnesses according to the law of God to have an accusation stand. She cares nothing about respect for Yahweh. She's been murdering his prophets and getting everyone to violate the covenant, but she arranges for a man to be killed for cursing the God she's constantly opposing. Like, the corruption involved here, right? The corruption is sickening. When the dirty deed is done, Jezebel orders Ahab, okay, you can go take possession of the vineyard. It seems that since Naboth was executed for blasphemy and treason, and we learn in 2 Kings that his sons were murdered as well, Ahab is now allowed to seize the property because the guy's a criminal, so he can seize it for himself as the king. But before we leave Naboth, let's think about this man and his righteous suffering, right? Like, I think he probably saw it coming too. That's my guess. He gets called to this event and he's put at the head, the most important position, and I think he sees this coming. But stand with me at the grave of Naboth and find encouragement on being faithful in the midst of suffering. Here is a man who went to his grave, who died a horrible death, an unjust and wicked death, because he faithfully honored and obeyed God rather than the corruption of the king. He stood for covenant faithfulness in an age when almost nobody did, in an age of corruption and idolatry and rebellion. Here's a man who said, "No, I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to honor him come what may." You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Rejoice and be glad, for your rewards is as great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's not rush past Naboth. God doesn't. God honors him and rewards him and embraces him and celebrates him for his faithfulness and his suffering. In those dark days, Naboth shows me that God still had a faithful remnant when it seemed like Elijah, he says, I'm all alone. Elijah's alone. God says, no, I've got 7,000 who have not and will not bow the knee to Baal. I've got a faithful remnant. And it feels like, as we're reading the Elijah story, maybe Elijah's right. Maybe Elijah is alone. But no. We see here again another example of, no, Elijah's not alone. There are faithful people in Israel still who are faithful to the covenant, who obey God when no one else is. And maybe we'll find ourselves in a similar situation. Are we going to do what's right? Or are we going to do what's easy? Are we going to obey God? Or are we going to go along with the corruption and evil situation we find ourselves in? I hope that you never find yourself in that situation, but I have a feeling that we all will, in a position where we're faced with a lot of pressure to compromise, a lot of pressure to do the wrong thing, and if we do the wrong thing, it'll go smoothly and quietly for us. There'll be no trouble. It's easy. The wrong thing's often very easy, but we'll have to be called by God to do the right thing, and it may hurt us greatly, but we stand with Naboth and the prophets of old who did the right thing, who sometimes suffered and died, but have great reward in heaven for their faithfulness to God. That God is the God that sees and knows and rights the wrongs of our world. So we take an eternal view and say, I'd rather do the right thing and have it hurt than do the wrong thing, and things go smoothly for now. Contrast the righteous suffering of Naboth then with those worthless men, they're called, who propped up a corrupt legal system in order to get along and to bow to the wicked queen. You know, it's said that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Well, I don't know if these are good men, but they certainly did nothing to stop what was wicked, the corruption that was going on. I mean, how many people were privy to this corrupt plot? How many people chose to do nothing, chose to participate in evil, just to kind of keep things going smooth? Like there's a group of people who are involved in, I mean, they plan a whole event, this whole meal, and all just to get this corrupt plot off the ground. Instead of using their power to protect the weak, to oppose injustice, to promote righteousness, these city officials, city rulers, were complicit in the murder of an innocent man, because Jezebel, this wicked queen, told them to. It is far off, far better. It is far better to be Naboth, dead because he obeyed God, than the wicked king and the wicked queen and all those that were complicit. Naboth will be honored in eternity, and we remember and celebrate him 3,000 years later. Those nameless and worthless men receive no honor, and they will face the justice of God. There will be a payday where God rights the wrongs. There's going to be a payday someday. So what does God think about all this? Like, I read this, I'm like sick into my stomach at the corruption and that all these people would collude together to do this. And you're kind of going like, God, how could God allow this? How could God allow Naboth to be killed like this? What does God think about this? Well, that's where verse 17 comes in. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. The Bible's not PG. This is a little sickening, right? So Ahab's planning out his vegetable garden, and maybe Jezebel's plotting her next scheme, when who should show up but that annoying hillbilly from Tishbe, the troubler of Israel, Elijah. He's back. He's back. And he's back, and he's in classic form, right? I love this passage because the last time we saw Elijah, he wanted to die. He was super depressed and hopeless. You know, we talked about the highs and lows of ministry and the ups and downs, the mountains and the valleys. So I love that Elijah's back and he's in classic vintage Elijah form, showing up at exactly the wrong time or the right time, you know, the wrong time for Ahab. Like the moment he's like, my vineyard, and then who's coming around the corner? It's Elijah, just classic Elijah. He's bravely confronting the king, exposing his sin. He knows what's going on. He's when everyone else is playing along with the corruption and injustice, there's annoying Elijah coming in to ruin the plans of Ahab and Jezebel. It's vintage Elijah. He's back in form. And we read that familiar phrase, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. This is the phrase that was missing from the Mount Horeb section, right? But once again, God is speaking, and Elijah is courageously bringing the word of God, confronting the king. So he does. And, you know, how Ahab receives Elijah tells us where Ahab stands with God, right? We had hoped that the experience at Mount Carmel, chapter 18, had changed Ahab, that we saw genuine repentance. It hasn't. In chapter 18, he called Elijah the troubler of Israel, and now he calls him his enemy in verse 20. Ahab has aligned himself again with Baal and against Yahweh, so Elijah is his enemy. And Elijah proclaims the word from God. There's four parts here to it. First, Elijah announces Ahab's sin. I know what you did, and I'm going to proclaim what you did. He maybe have thought that no one noticed, but God noticed. God knows. Ahab is a murderer and a thief. Elijah announces Ahab's death in verse 19. Just as Naboth died, Ahab will die, and the dogs will lick up his blood. This is not a comfortable, peaceful death. Like, everyone dies, but this is not going to be a grow to an old age and die in bed type of thing. Elijah's words find fulfillment in the next chapter, where Ahab's killed by an arrow in battle. He's struck by an arrow, and he kind of retreats, bleeds out, and dies, and then dogs come and lick up the blood off the chariot. Super gross. Elijah announces the end of Ahab's house and his line in verse 21 and 22, right? So not only does this event signal the end of Ahab, which we were told last chapter, he's going to die as an act of judgment for what he's done, but it's going to be the end of his dynasty. So remember the history of Israel. So there's the split of the kingdom, north and south. The house of Jeroboam was the first dynasty in Israel after the break with Judah. And Jeroboam's dynasty ends when a guy named Baasha murders Jeroboam's son Nadab and becomes king. So Jeroboam's house dies out. Baasha, his dynasty is next. And his dynasty ends when his son Elah is king. Remember, gets super drunk and then killed by his servant Zimri. It's kind of embarrassing. Zimri only lasts a week because there's like a civil war. Everyone reacts against that. And then Ahab's father Omri, who is the commander of the army, storms the city, becomes king. And now the dynasty of Omri is going to come to an end in judgment for Ahab's sin. The line's going to die out. Payday's coming. Number four, the fourth thing, Elijah announces the death of Jezebel as well. She also will suffer a humiliating death for all that she's done. You can read about it in 2 Kings 9. She is thrown from a tower in the palace and her body's eaten by dogs. Super gross. Like, this is super gross, right? But God is just, and these people that have acted so vilely, so wickedly, God will bring justice. That's the important point, is that God brings justice in his timing. The suffering of Naboth did not go unseen. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be justice. We often wrestle with God's timing and God's actions. Why does Naboth have to die and Elijah is spared? Right? Why does he allow this event and prevent that event? Right? Why does justice come in this life for some, but others die wicked and prosperous and wealthy and happy and evil? Why does that happen? But we see that the flow of history is in God's hands. He knows. He sees people's hearts. He knows what's going on. Nothing passes him by. And he will bring justice in this life and the next, or the next. But in eternity, God will right every wrong. And we see that playing out in Israel's history. And then I think verse 25 and 26 are really a really important summary of Ahab's reign. I think it gets placed here. I think it gets placed here because we read these four things that Elijah announces and we kind of go, wow, that's pretty harsh. Like that's a pretty significant judgment against them. And so the author's reminding us, Kate, don't forget how wicked Ahab is. That's why I think this is here, that 25 and 26 goes with what came before it. The suffering of that we're reminded that Ahab is the worst. He is the worst king in Israel's history, and that Jezebel is the one who incited him, that he acted abominably. He chased after idols. He sought to be like the Amorites whom the Lord cast out. And verse 26 is emphasizing that what Ahab was doing was, in effect, undoing the conquest. That God had driven out these enemies in judgment, and he had given the land to his covenant people, Israel, and said, this is your land, this is your promised land, this is the safe place that you're going to dwell, and I'm going to be your God with you, and I'm going to bless you. And by chasing after the idols and driving out worship of God, he's trying to undo all that, undo the exodus, undo the conquest of the land. He's trying to give the land back so that it becomes a place where Baal is worshipped and God is not. It's almost as if he's saying, I wish the Exodus never happened. I wish God never saved his people. I wish this land always stayed in the hands of these pagan gods and their corrupt, corrupt worship. He's reversing the Exodus, dethroning God, and trying to make Israel another pagan nation like all their neighbors. You see how wicked this is? To wish that the salvation of God had never come. To remove everything that was unique about God's people. To wipe out the covenant. Do you see how awful this is? After all that God had done for Israel, and to lead the people away from God into this kind of corruption is a horrible act of abuse upon those people who take leadership from the king. God rescued them and entered a covenant with them and made them a unique people of his own possession. He gave them a place to dwell, and he promised to bless them as they obeyed. King Ahab is trying to throw all of that out and to bring down the whole nation with him. This is so deeply wicked. And God is trying to rescue his people again from another corrupt leader. It's not Pharaoh this time. It's their own king who's acting like another evil Pharaoh. And so God will remove them completely in a way befitting of their wickedness. And then, to me, the most surprising thing imaginable happens in verse 27. I did not see this coming. I expect the very next thing to be, and somehow Ahab died an embarrassing and awful death. But instead we get verse 27. And when Ahab heard these those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Wow. I'm so surprised by this. This is not what I expected the story to end. I didn't see this coming. I am surprised at two things. I'm surprised at, first, the repentance of Ahab. He's been so resolute in his defiance and disobedience. I mean, earlier, Ahab was lying on his bed. Like, notice the contrast. He's laying on his bed, pouting about not getting the vineyard, but now he lays in sackcloth. Earlier, Ahab refused to eat because of his coveting, and now he refuses to eat. He's fasting out of repentance. I think there's a contrast here, a play on words. What a change, a transformation that's gone on. And normally, I'd be very skeptical about the genuineness of a change like this, but the Lord knows the heart, and God says that he's really humbled himself. Repentance is a gift from God. God knows that this is not the false repentance of someone who's been caught and is looking to mitigate the consequences, but this is the real repentance of one who feels genuine remorse and humility. I would not have thought that genuine repentance was possible for Ahab, but repentance is a gift from God. Here it is. I'm really surprised to read this. And then I'm also really surprised at the mercy of God. The humble repentance of Ahab does not remove the consequences of his sinful and wicked rebellion, but it delays it. It delays it by one generation. So what God said is going to happen, but God shows mercy and delays it for one generation. Disaster will not fall upon Ahab, but it will come to his dynasty, to his house in the days of his son. Ahab will be killed in chapter 22, but his house will not meet its end until the next generation. And so we see the mercy of God that responds to the repentance and humility of Ahab. I find that surprising as well. Because we see here that God is a God of both justice and mercy, and we have to hold on to both of those things. Do you know what God's full name is? His full name? He tells us in Exodus 34. It's like the Genesis 3:16 of the Old Testament. I had a professor that always said that. Exodus 34 is the Genesis 3:16 of the Old Testament. God passes by Moses. It's the most quoted, it keeps getting requoted, right? Most important passage. God passes by Moses and proclaims his name. And this is what he says, proclaiming his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That he is a God of justice, not clearing the guilty. He punishes wrongdoing. He sees wickedness and responds justly. And he's primarily, even most of the emphasis, he's primarily a God of mercy, forgiveness, grace, patience, and covenant faithfulness. God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. And so there is a payday coming, right? God will bring justice. He will bring righteousness to the righteous and the wicked. God has seen, God knows, and he will right every wrong. We will come to a day where we go, God fixed everything that was broken. Isn't that amazing? There was so much corruption and evil and violence and death and murder and horrible things that happened in our world. And we will come to a day where we see, God fixed it all. It was amazing. And somehow his way of fixing it, it's more beautiful having been broken and fixed than if it had never been broken at all. And we're going to be amazed that God was able to fix all that was broken. Like, I have no idea how that works. But he says he's going to do it, that there will be a day of justice and righteousness where all that sin vanquished and harmed will somehow be undone and will be more beautiful for having been broken and fixed again. God will do it. He will do it. And everyone will get what they are due. He's a just God. The problem is with that, that's not good news for me because I am a sinner. And so if God is going to bring justice and right the wrongs and punish the wicked, that doesn't end well for me. That's good for the world and for those whom I've harmed, but it's not good for me. But the good news then is that God has provided a substitute, that Jesus came, that God came in the flesh to take my place, to take the punishment that I'm due, to get what I'm owed, that Jesus takes my sin and receives my death, my justice. And because I trust in him, I identify with him, I receive what he is due, eternal reward and joy. So God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy that allows for substitution by faith. So it's at the cross of Christ where we see the mercy of God and the justice of God intersecting, that God is just. He punishes sin. He pours out his wrath against sin, namely, in that case, at the cross on Jesus. God is a God of justice. Every wrong is addressed. And he's a God of mercy who accepts a substitute in my place. The surprising mercy of God is big enough for people as wicked and dark as Ahab and us. There's forgiveness, there's adoption, there's new life for everyone who repents, who confesses their sin, who turns to God with the open hands of faith, right? I have nothing to offer, I have nothing to prove, I have nothing to give. I have failed, I've done wrong, I'm sinful. I'm ready to admit my need. I'm humbling myself to receive your mercy. The mercy of God is big enough for people like you and like me. And it's because we see God as both just and merciful, We see it at the cross. And so right now, though God is a God of justice, he's inviting us to receive his mercy because Jesus took the justice in our place. We come to him, confessing our sin, entrusting ourselves to him, receiving by faith the gifts of his grace.